I was just thinking as we were singing that, I wondered how many times that song has been sung in this building over the years. And I looked at the date of it, and the building was 50 years old when that was written. So at one point, somebody was trying to teach everybody this brand new song, I assume, here a long time ago, and it was written in 1875. That's just really something to imagine. I love the ambiance of the old building, and it's just something beautiful about it, and it's certainly great to be with you. And what's inside the building is what matters, isn't it? And so it's good to be with you this week. It's good to be able to open God's Word and to share together in fellowship as we worship and spend time together thinking about important things and the most important thing, God's Word. Tonight we'll be looking at a lesson from Isaiah 53. We're going to get to that in just a few moments. I'm going to start by asking you to imagine the Ethiopian eunuch as he was riding along in his chariot. You recall that he was reading from Isaiah. He had a long ways to go. He had come to Jerusalem. He was treasurer of Candace, queen of Ethiopia. He had come to Jerusalem to worship. And he was on his way home, and he's riding in his chariot. And I can't imagine how long of a ride that would be in a chariot as he rode along. But he was reading. And that's something kind of interesting, just a picture in your mind. First of all, if I try to do that, I get sick. I don't know about the rest of you. Sarah said on the way up, she said, you can look over your lesson if you need to. I can drive. And I said, it wouldn't matter which one of us drives, because if I try to do that, I'll sure start feeling sick after a little while trying to read while we ride down the road. But apparently the Ethiopian eunuch could ride and read at the same time, because that's what he's doing when we find him there in Acts chapter 8. And he's riding along down the road in his chariot, and he's reading from Isaiah, and that in and of itself is interesting as well. For one reason, the fact that he had a copy of Isaiah to carry around with him. In those days, Isaiah would have been on its own scroll because it was very long, and it would have been very expensive to have a scroll and to have access to a scroll that you could carry around and read. And we really take for granted how blessed we are, I think, today to be able to... we have Bibles all over the place. I can't even tell you how many we have around the house, and you're just never very far away from a Bible. And now with our cell phones and iPads and all of that, there's and even just the computer at work, you're just never a minute away from the Bible if you want to read it. You would think that people would be walking, talking Bibles just from having so much access to it. We're literally covered up in access to it. There was a time when it would have been a precious treasure to have your own copy of the Scriptures that you could have with you and to look at and to read. And the Ethiopian eunuch was blessed because he had this scroll of Isaiah. So as he's riding along, he's reading Isaiah. Now we can try to imagine what he was thinking. He tells us a little bit what he's thinking, but we can try to imagine as he's reading through that book, what was the message of Isaiah? What would this have meant to a Jew in his day? Well, it starts off, of course, in chapter 1 on a pretty ominous note. God's unhappy with his people. Very often that was the message of the prophets. A prophet would be sent to say, you guys are in trouble. And that's Isaiah's main message, that God had turned his eyes away from them. When they prayed to him, he wouldn't listen. When they lifted up their hands to worship, he said, your hands are covered in blood. The people were guilty of sin. And Isaiah's message was one that judgment is coming. And it was also one of judgment to the surrounding peoples. And it was one that God was angry with his people and was going to punish them. That would be very hard reading if you were a Jew, but you would understand that, especially from the eunuch's day when they had already been off to captivity and back, and they understood the high price they had to pay for the sins that Isaiah was trying to warn them about. But intermixed in amongst the messages of judgment and anger and wrath of God were some bright spots. As is almost always the case in the prophets, there would be this message that God is unhappy, that you guys have sinned, that your judgment is coming, but one day, right? One day, there's going to be a bright spot. One day, something wonderful is going to happen. And Isaiah has these messages of hope mixed in with the text. Things like in chapter 4, verse 2, in that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. In chapter 9, there's this beautiful promise. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And don't you know, all through the years, from Isaiah's day all the way down to the eunuch's day, as any faithful Jew would read this passage, they would wonder, when will this child come? Who would this child be? Who is this child? that's going to come, that's going to do these wonderful things. It's going to be this awesome, wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. In chapter 11, he would have read a prophecy that in that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. There's going to be this signal. There's going to be a standard. There's going to be a banner lifted up, and people are going to come. And I'm sure all through the years, that was a message that would have brought a lot of hope, mixed in with those messages of anger and wrath and judgment, was this promise that one day things are going to be beautiful again. And then if you kept reading through Isaiah, which obviously he did, because when Stephen goes and, or Philip joins him in the chariot, he's all the way over in chapter 53. Well, as he was reading through Isaiah, he would have picked up on and noticed a mysterious character is introduced. Now, I don't know what kind of summer reading you like to do, but a lot of times people like to read a book where there's kind of a mystery that has to be solved. And so as he's reading, there's a mystery. And the mystery is this interesting person who is introduced in Isaiah, who is just simply referred to as the servant, or my servant. And we meet him in chapter 42, when the Lord himself says to Isaiah, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring justice to the nations." Who is this servant? This must be the same person. Is this the same root of Jesse that was going to spring up? Is this the child? Is this the same person? Well, as we keep reading, it seems like everything is good, that the servant is going to be blessed. He's going to do these wonderful things. But as the story continues, the servant faces adversity of a very extreme kind. In chapter 50, the servant is speaking. And the servant says, "I gave my back to those who strike, and my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting." This would have been difficult to figure out. The mystery, the plot thickens, the mystery gets more challenging here. Because why, if the servant is honored and glorious and blessed by God, and he's going to be doing these wonderful things, why is somebody spitting on him? Why is someone ripping the beard out of his face? Why are these bad things happening to the servant? And then that brings us to chapters 52 and 53, which is where the Ethiopian eunuch is reading. I hear everybody flipping their Bibles, and I do appreciate that. Hold your place there in Isaiah 53, and turn over to Acts chapter 8. And we'll join with the story of the Ethiopian eunuch. We'll come right back to 53. In Acts chapter 8, in verse 25, an angel of the Lord had told Philip to go down and meet this man in his chariot. And so, verse 30 says, "Philip ran to him and heard him reading Isaiah the prophet. And he asked, 'Do you understand what you're reading?'" I always thought this was kind of an interesting picture. He's riding along in his chariot, and he's reading as he's riding along. And a man runs up beside him, and that's the way I pictured him. "Hey, do you know what you're reading there?" He must have sensed that there was something special about this, because he invites him to come up into the chariot with him. And so he does. He invited Philip into the chariot, and he says, "How can I unless someone guides me? I need help. I'm trying to understand this, but I'm struggling to put it all together. I need help from someone who can explain it to me." Maybe he sensed Philip was just such a person who could help him. Verse 32 says, "Now the passage of Scripture that he was reading was this: 'Like a sheep he was led to the slaughter, like a lamb before his shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. In his humiliation justice was denied him. Who can describe his generation? For his life is taken away from the earth.' And the eunuch said to Philip, 'About whom, I ask you, does the prophet say this, about himself or someone else?'" He's reading this, and he's reading from Isaiah 53, where we're going back to now, if you want to turn back there. He's reading from Isaiah 53, and he's in the middle of this passage, and these terrible things are happening, and he's saying, "Who is this person? This is the mystery. Who is this happening to? Who is dying? Who is suffering? Who is the lamb being led to be slaughtered? Is this Isaiah describing himself? Is this what happened to Isaiah a long, long, long time ago? Or is Isaiah writing these things and he's talking about some other character? And if so, who is Isaiah talking about?" And that's what he's trying to understand. And what a beautiful opening then for Philip to say, "I can explain that. I know who that's talking about. I'll tell you what that means." So we're at the very end of the lesson. We'll come back to, of course, how that story ends. But let's now go back to Isaiah 52 and 53 and see what it was that this eunuch was reading and trying to understand, and what we can understand about it ourselves. Of course, we know now, with the mystery revealed, we've kind of flipped to the back page of the book and read that, see how the story ends, and we know who this servant is. This is Jesus, of course. And we know that as Christians. We understand that. He didn't know yet. He was about to find out. But let's look at tonight this description of Jesus and learn what we can from it. A very familiar passage, of course, but one that I think is powerful every time we read it, just like singing that song that we just sang, Man of Sorrows, what a name for the Son of God who came. That comes right out of this passage as well. It actually, the context starts in chapter 52. We usually start in 53, verse 1, but the context begins in chapter 52, verse 13. Again, behold my servant. My servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. As many were astonished at you, his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance, his form beyond that of the children of mankind, so shall he sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him, for that which has not been told them they see, and that which they have not heard they understand. I submit to you, this paragraph would have been nearly impossible to understand without having the mystery revealed. Because look at what it says in verse 13. My servant is going to act wisely. He's going to be high and lifted up. What does it mean to be high and lifted up? Honored, exalted, esteemed. You're being put in a place of honor. That's great. So it begins with this wonderful thing. Well, here's my servant again. We've been reading about the servant starting in 42 and coming through. Now my servant's going to be high and lifted up. But look what happens in verse 14. He's so beaten that he is unrecognizable. Beyond human semblance, as the ESV that I'm reading from puts it. Sometimes that happens to people. It's awful. Someone can be so beaten up that their own family, when they see them, wouldn't recognize them, because their face can be that disfigured from the injuries and the swelling and the bruising. And it's a horrible, horrible thing. What can be done? What human beings are capable of doing to another human being? And this is happening now. So he's in one verse, he's high and lifted up. In the next verse, he's so disfigured that he's unrecognizable. And then in verse 15, something that he's going to somehow sprinkle nations. And when the kings of the earth are going to see this, and they're just going to shut their mouths because they won't know what to say. What does all that mean? Of course, again, as Christians, it all fits perfectly. We understand. But imagine trying as a Jew to read that and make sense of it. And now we come to chapter 53, the most familiar part of this to us. And we'll break it down into these sections. That the servant was rejected, he was burdened, he was offered, and finally he is exalted. And as you'll see as we go through this, that this one chapter is the gospel story in a nutshell. It is the story of what Jesus came to do and why he came to do it. Verse 1 says, of 53, who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The first thing to notice about this is who is speaking here. The voice shifts of the speaker. In this case, it is who has believed what he heard from us. And throughout this, it is reported, 53 is reported as if it is being spoken by a chorus of witnesses who watched what happens to the servant, and now they are telling the world about it. And we'll see that as we go through. And it's spoken as this chorus says, who can believe what we've told him? Who can believe what we have said? And it's almost written as if it was after what happened to the servant. Even though, of course, remember, this is hundreds and hundreds of years before Jesus came to earth. But it's written in past tense. Of course, this is prophecy. And what is it that they're revealing? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? The arm of the Lord is God's saving power. And it's the same thing today. When someone does like that, they're showing their strength, they're showing their arm. And when God says he's going to extend his arm, or he's going to reveal his arm, he's going to use his arm, it's meaning he's going to use his strength to accomplish something. We see this in passages like in Exodus, when God said he was going to redeem and rescue his people. He said, say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. Just get ready to see my power, is what God is saying. I'm going to do some awesome things that are going to amaze you and are going to humiliate, humble the gods of the Egyptians, because I am going to show my strength. So in Isaiah 53, though, the arm of the Lord has been revealed. But how is the arm of the Lord going to be revealed in this case? God again is going to come and going to work His great power to bring about a salvation and a rescue. But how is He going to do that? It's not in any way that you've ever seen before. Verse 2, He grew up before Him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at Him, and no beauty that we should desire Him. Think of the picture here. It's a little tender plant growing up. Compare that to a great tree. And I think we all share this. I think it's common to humanity, that when you see a huge old tree, it's a thing of beauty, and we sort of stand in awe of it. You're attracted to them. And we think, wow, look at that tree. You might just pass it in the middle of a field driving somewhere, and you think, wow, just an enormous tree. There's something about it that's really impressive. But what about a little sapling? What about where a stump used to be and now there's a little blade popping up? Or where an acorn has fell and it's taken root and it's starting to grow? You just mow over it. You walk by it. You don't think anything of it. It's something completely ordinary and not at all remarkable. And that's what the servant, he comes in a form that is not one that makes everybody stop and say, wow. That's not the form he comes. He comes in a form that you could just walk right by and not even know that he was there. And I don't know that it's saying that Jesus was physically unattractive. I just think that it's saying there wasn't anything remarkable or necessarily attractive about him that, to the point that he would draw people after him. Unlike perhaps King Saul, who you'll recall, we are told, was extremely handsome, was taller than everybody else, came from a wealthy family. He's your Disney Prince Charming. I mean, he's like painted to fit the part of who you expect to be king. When they say, look who we've chosen, this is who God has chosen, you would imagine everybody would say, well, yeah, he's supposed to be king. He looks like king. But Jesus didn't have that kind of appeal to him. He wasn't the kind of person that walked in a room and everybody would say, wow, he must be somebody special. He was just ordinary, I think is the words we would use for that. Worse than that, though, not only was he just simply not recognized in some good way, he was actually, verse 3 says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. The witnesses here who are speaking this have to admit that they didn't honor him. They didn't esteem him. They did not think highly of him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows. The song that we sang tonight, and I appreciate our brother leading that, asks us to contemplate, what kind of name is that for the Son of God? Man of sorrows. What a name for the Son of God who came ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Man of sorrows, though. If you're thinking of a name for Jesus, isn't that a sad... I mean, it's a sad name. Why would he be a man of sorrows? It's heartbreaking when you realize that Jesus was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Where did these sorrows and where did these griefs come from? Well, we'll see as we continue on. But notice that not only did people not recognize him in a way they were drawn to him to lift him up, but in fact it says that mankind rejected him and hid their faces from him and he was despised. John says in his Gospel of John 1, verses 9 through 11, the true light which enlightens everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world. The world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own. His own people did not receive him. And I believe that's the perspective that is expressed by the author here in chapter 53 when he says, and we did not esteem him. Even his own people. He came, the world didn't recognize him. Worse than that, his own people did not recognize him, did not esteem him, did not exalt him, did not give him the honor due him as the Creator who was walking among them. Now we finally come to the answer. Why was he a man of sorrows? Verse 4 says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteem him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Now we see why he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. Whose sorrows and whose griefs are these that he is acquainted with, that he's experiencing? It was ours. We see that now. They say it was our sorrows, it was our griefs that he was carrying, he was bearing. He was sad because of us. What a horrible, horrible thing. I remember one time, and it still breaks my heart to think about it, but I was a little kid, and I had been bad, and driving my mom crazy, and she was in her bedroom, she was laying on the bed, and she was crying. And I went in there, and I said, "Are you crying because of me?" And she said, I still feel terrible about that. I don't remember what I was doing, but it really struck me that I made my mom sad. That was awful, you know. I was being bad and ornery and difficult and frustrating her, and I had several siblings, and she probably had a lot on her plate too. But I made her sad, and that was sad, you know, and I still feel sad when I think about that. I wish I hadn't made my mom sad. But look, this is the Son of God. Why was he sad? Because of you and me. Isn't that horrible? It was our sorrows and our griefs that made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. But did we recognize that? No. The witnesses say, but we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. What they thought was the same thing Job's friends thought. They looked at Job and they said, "Whoa, man, Job, you did something bad." And Job said, "Oh, I didn't do anything bad. I don't think I did anything bad. I didn't do anything at all." "Oh, you must have something. I mean, why else? Why would these things be happening to you, Job? Unless, I mean, you must have done something really bad. And it's so bad you can't tell us." And they got this big long argument. That's the whole book. Is that they're just convinced that Job was being stricken, smitten by God. When in fact that wasn't the case. Well, the witnesses say, we made the same mistake about Jesus. He was bearing our sorrows and griefs, but when we looked at him, we thought, God's upset with him. And you see this when Jesus is on the cross. And the leaders of the Jews came by and they say, "Let him come down from the cross now. Let God take him if he wants him, if he'll have him." As if, well, if God loved him, surely he wouldn't be letting this happen to him. If he's the Son of God, well, just come on down from there. If you're really who you say you are, then surely you wouldn't be being crucified and killed right in front of us. And they assumed that he was being stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But in fact, verses 5 and 6 say, "He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We've turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Now it begins to become clear what's going on here. As we stand aghast at the servant who is marred beyond human semblance, who is unrecognizable because of how he's been mistreated, it starts to dawn on us that that happened to him because of our iniquities. That he was carrying our sins and iniquities, and that's why he was having to experience these things. That's why this was happening to him. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. By his stripes, we are healed. Stripes. What do we mean, stripes? Well, that's whips, right? And so, as Jesus was scourged or whipped or beaten, and each time that happened, he was being more and more and more injured, the result of those injuries to him was healing for us, is what he's saying. By his stripes, we are healed. It's the opposite. He's being hurt, and we're being made well at the same time, which is an amazing thing. Praise God. Who else could come up with a plan like this, right? Only God. Way beyond anything we could even dream of or even, I think, grasp completely. We just do our best. And speaking of that, I think Isaiah 53 gives us the clearest answer to the question, why? Why did Jesus have to die? And it's fascinating that it was actually revealed way before it happened. The gospel writers don't tell us much about that. If you read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they tell us that Jesus was crucified, but they don't really go very much into the why of it. And I think we have one of the clearest answers to that question here in Isaiah 53. And notice that it says he bore our sins. He carried our sins. I think if you were a Jew, you would have understood this as the picture of a lamb who is loaded up with the sins of the people, probably brought to mind the Atonement Day. The Day of Atonement, you remember there were two goats that were selected. One was going to be killed and its blood brought in to the holy place to make atonement for the people. The other was going to be loaded up with sins and ran out of town, taken off in the wilderness. But the one that was taken off in the wilderness, the priest would confess the sins of the people over the goat. And it was as if, like a pack animal, you could take all the people's guilt and you could load it up on this goat. And then there was a man who was chosen that his job was to run that thing out in the middle of nowhere. And it was, in that sense, carrying the sins of the people away from the camp. And the purpose of that was because God was purifying his place so he could continue to dwell among his people. Because for God to dwell there, it all had to be sanctified and made holy. And they had to be sanctified and made holy so that their holy God could continue to be their God and live among them as the tabernacle represented. So the tabernacle, its furnishings, all that had to be purified. And then the sins had to be carried off. And we see later, of course, Hebrews helps us with this, every single detail of that points to what Jesus accomplishes on Calvary. But in this case, it says he carried our sins. And that sounds exactly like what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:24. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. You know Peter's thinking about Isaiah 53 as he's quoting that and saying that. That's exactly what we just read. And that's what he's saying Jesus did for you and for me. Of course, this is why Jesus came into the world, to be that Lamb of God, which we also sang about tonight in our first song. John says in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's why he came. And as Isaiah has already told us, he accepted this willingly. He didn't put up a fight like a lamb led to the slaughter, or a sheep led to the slaughter, like a lamb before its shearers is silent. He didn't resist. We know that Jesus, in John 12:37, was fully aware of what was happening and what he was about to do. And he says, "But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But this is why I'm here. For this purpose I've come to this hour." He walked right into it, knowing all along exactly what he was walking into, just like a sheep led to slaughter, without putting up any kind of fight or any kind of rejection, because that was his purpose. That's why he had arrived. Verse 7 says, "He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter, like a sheep before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth." The difference, I would suggest, is the sheep has no idea what's happening. But Jesus knew exactly what he was walking into. Verse 8 says, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away. As for his generation, who considered he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people." And now we have a fascinating prophecy about his burial. Verse 9 says, "They made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth." This would be another interesting little mystery if you're reading the story and you didn't know how it worked out. So you're reading this whole chapter, and here's this person who's despised. He's rejected. He's spit upon. He's humiliated. He's killed. He's cut off from the land of the living. He's burdened with all the sins of the people, and he makes his grave with the rich. How's that work out? That's not what happens to those people. People who are treated this way aren't given an honorable burial. What happens to them is usually like what happened to Judas. They're just left to rot till they fall off and then buried in some unmarked grave somewhere. That's kind of the things that happen to people, like what's happening to the servant. So how does he end up in a rich man's grave? Well, we know the answer, right? A rich man comes along after he died. Joseph, let's see if I have that on the screen here. Yes, when it was evening after he was crucified, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who was also a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate ordered it to be given to him. Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. He rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. It would have been common in those days to have, if you had a big hole in the ground, you might bury several people in there. But if you're wealthy, perhaps like this man, you could have your own place cut out in the rock. And nobody had ever been in there before. That's going to be where you're going to go. And it's a privilege. And so here's a wealthy man. He's got his own tomb and nobody's ever been laid in. It's new. And he steps into the spotlight at this moment on the stage, and he says, I would like to take care of the body if you don't mind. And Pilate says, go right ahead. And he does Jesus some honor and buries him and goes away. And I'm sure nobody in that whole thing, not him, not Pilate, not anybody else, realized he was doing exactly what Isaiah had revealed would happen hundreds of years before. That after all these things happened to the servant, he's going to be buried in a rich man's tomb. Now, the story doesn't end with death, as we know. The story ends with him being exalted. Verse 10 says, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Another paradox. Another mystery that I would submit to you cannot be explained unless you understand this whole story. Because what did we just find out happens to the servant? He dies. The Lord crushes him. But then what does it say? He prolongs his days. Look at that again. He shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper. How is that going to happen? He came, he arrived, nobody recognized him. We didn't esteem him. We despised him. He was mistreated. He was ultimately killed. And then, oh, and by the way, he's going to have a lot of offspring. And his days are going to be... How? Well, we know. How? Here we are. Right? What kind of offspring does Jesus have? He never got married. He didn't have kids. But he created a whole world full of a kingdom of followers, fellow sons of God, adopted children. And that's why we're here tonight. That's what we're singing about. That's what we're reading about. And this all happened because of what he did. And we understand that now, but I would suggest to you we can understand why the Ethiopian eunuch would be saying, what is this about? What is this story telling me about? Verse 11 perhaps gives us the perspective of the servant himself. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous one, my servant, make many to be counted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Who is going to see and be satisfied out of the anguish of his soul? One way to read that would be that the Father is satisfied. And surely that was true. That God's plan was carried out and he was satisfied. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Especially as he is carrying out his Father's will to die. But perhaps also that would apply to Jesus himself. Think of Jesus on the cross. You know from Hebrews what it says, despising the shame, he endured the cross for the joy that was before him. He looked to the joy and he despised the shame, but he endured the cross. He had his eye on the goal. And you remember what he said on the cross when he said, it is finished. And don't you think there had to be a little bit of satisfaction to knowing I've done what my Father sent me to do. I have finished the plan. I've done my part. I've done everything that I was asked to do. I've carried out my Father's wishes. I've done His will right before He died. And I suppose that might be the one who here is out of his anguish or out of his torment, he is satisfied. He shall see and be satisfied. And then he's going to be exalted, of course, as well. Not only did he die and satisfy his Father by doing exactly what he had been sent to do, but verse 12 says, therefore I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the people. Notice how many times, by the way, it keeps mentioning he bore the sin of many. He bore all these stuff. But the thing that it says here is, in the beginning of verse 12, I will divide a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. Who divides the spoils with the strong? The victors. So the picture is that in the mighty warriors go off to battle and they fight and they clash with some other army. And whoever wins, defeats the enemy, they take their stuff. They go back home, they sit down around the spoils of war, and they divide it up. Hey, look at that. You want this one? That who gets to do that? The victors get to divide the spoils. So even though he's going to die, he's also going to be victorious. He's also going to be treated as a conqueror, as someone who is victorious. And we know, of course, how that applies to Jesus. And finally, isn't it fascinating? that it says, I almost skipped over Philippians 2. This is how Paul would word it. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now he's exalted. He was despised and rejected, but now he is exalted. And what's he doing now? Isn't it interesting that the chapter, verse 12 ends, and yet he bore the sins of many and makes intercession for the transgressors? What's Jesus doing now? Isn't he there by the Father's side for you and for me on our behalf as our mediator, as our intercessor, as our high priest who is making intercession for us? That's exactly what we read in Hebrews 7 that tells us that consequently he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That's what Jesus is doing now. And so you have in Isaiah 53 everything from the beginning when he appears as a tender plant, to how he was treated, to his death, to hints of a resurrection, because otherwise, how are his days going to be prolonged after he has been killed? It doesn't say he will be raised from the dead on the third day, but you've got to wonder, if he's been killed and crushed, how are his days going to be prolonged? Well, of course, one way would be that God's going to raise him up from the dead. And then he's going to be exalted, and now he's going to be interceding. And it's the whole story. It's the entire gospel story in Isaiah chapter 53. And what an awesome thing. And so you can imagine then, as we come back now to Acts chapter 8. Imagine being a gospel preacher. This would be a dream opportunity for anybody, for any Christian. That you're, just imagine. You meet somebody, they're sitting at Starbucks or sitting somewhere, and they're reading Isaiah 53, and they can't figure out what it's about. And you say, hey, I notice you're reading the Bible there. Do you understand what you're reading? They say, no, I need some help. What is this chapter about? This is hard. What's this about? It'd be like, whoo. Could you imagine a better setup for one Christian to be able to say, I can help you with that. I know exactly what that's about, and I can explain. I understand this passage. I can tell you who that's about. And so, it says in verse 35, Philip opened his mouth, and beginning with this scripture, he told him the good news about Jesus. That'd be pretty, I don't want to say easy, but that's a perfect lead-in, to say the least. To say, I can explain how this prophecy that you're reading, I understand it's difficult to you now, but I can explain that in a way that it'll all make perfect sense. And it has to do with a man named Jesus, who that's talking about. It's not Isaiah, it's about Jesus. Now, as he's telling him and preaching the good news about Jesus, they're riding along and a very strange thing happens. They ride along, and verse 36 says, as they're going down the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, hey, look, there's water. What prevents me from being baptized? Now, where was baptism in all that? It's in there. Right? So if you teach somebody the good news about Jesus, and they believe and understand it, they're going to ask the same question, where's the water? Right? I'm looking for some water. I need some water. Why? How would they know that? Because if you've taught them the good news about Jesus, they're going to understand that the way that they can have their sins washed away, have their sins taken away, the way that he bore their sins in his body on the cross, and that can apply to you and to me, is if we are baptized into his name, if we unite with him in baptism, if we join him in death, in burial, in resurrection, in baptism, then we too can share in this salvation that he purchased for us by his blood on the cross. And that's the gospel story. And I don't know if there's anybody here tonight who hasn't yet asked this question, where's the water? There's water, right? All right. So, I don't know where the water is here. But there's some water, I'm sure. And if somebody understands the story, and if you understand what you've heard, and if you believe that it's true, then the question that's going to come to your mind is, where's some water so I can be baptized? Because I want that sacrifice to apply to me and have I want him to take my sins away. And that's the opportunity that we have tonight. And every time we assemble, we extend that invitation for that reason. Because that's a joyous thing. And the Ethiopian eunuch went on his way rejoicing after he and Philip went down to the water and he was baptized. Perhaps there is someone here tonight who needs to be baptized. There may not be. There may be someone tonight who has wandered off into sin and you want to make that right and you would like to make that known in a public way, or maybe you'd like to ask for prayers. Or maybe there's some other way that we can help you. Maybe you're like the Ethiopian eunuch, you're saying, I need a little help understanding all this. Whatever the case may be, if we can help you now or later tonight or any time, there's many of us who would be thrilled for the opportunity to do so. If you would let us know now, we'd be glad to do that as we stand and sing.